And continue our series, looking at Walk Across the Room, which is a book written by Bill Hybels of Willow Creek Community Church, which is being studied in our small groups at the moment. So if you want to study more about it, interact with it, interact with some of the sermons, then do get along and engage with it. And these talks are designed to just sort of supplement what we're doing and what we're studying in our small groups. It's been a good week this week, and one of the really exciting things that's happened for me this week was that I got a brand new PA. Some of you may not be aware of this, but for 14 years, Joan Snyder, I don't think she's at this service, is she? Oh, yes, they're at the back. Joan has been my PA, okay? That is a very, very long-term commitment, an exceptional commitment to work with me as my PA for 14 years. And just... And so I got a brand new PA this week, Beth Dodds. I'm not sure if Beth's here this morning. But Beth Dodds has become my new PA, and we started to work together this week. And just as Beth took on the role, it made me reflect on the story of Jonah, which is where you're given a task that you don't really want to do. I sat down and said, I'm an incredibly difficult person to work with, and to be my PA, I imagine, is a total nightmare. So she does need your prayers, okay? She engages in that. It's fascinating in terms of the story of Jonah that we read, where we have a prophet of God, someone who had witnessed probably a series of atrocities committed by the Assyrians, whose capital city was Nineveh. And they had actually broken out from what is today northern Iraq and had come right down through the Levant and the Near East. And they had deported tens, if not hundreds of thousands, of the children of Israel. Most of them were deported to Iran. And he had experienced and seen this devastation. Not to minimize what we're seeing at the moment in that part of the world, but it was certainly much worse than actually what we're seeing in that part of the world at this moment. And in the midst of this, God tells Jonah to go and preach the gospel to the capital city in Nineveh. And he really didn't want to do that. And you know the story, he ran away and he was caught in a fish and then he came back. And then he was obedient. We read in chapter 3 here, he was obedient and he went to the city and he went and preached in the city. And as we read on in that story, you'll see that the city turned to God, and that made Jonah really, really mad. It was like, God, why did you do this? Why did you send me to Nineveh to preach the gospel of repentance to them so that they could be saved? I wanted to see them judged, wiped off the earth. And yet, why have you done this? And in that story, in the story of Jonah, and it's a very important story in terms of the Old Testament, we actually see the trajectory of the Old Testament itself. Because the trajectory of the Old Testament itself is saying that the intention and heart of God was to break out from the confines of Israel and the children of Israel to actually reach the nations. Even those who had expressed themselves as the enemies of God's people, to reach them and to communicate the love of God towards them. It's not coincidental that the story of Jonah, 3 days in the whale, and then the big fish, it's not actually a whale, and then being released from that to preach the gospel to the enemies of God, is actually analogous to what we see in the death and resurrection of Christ and then the new universal message of the gospel of Jesus Christ going out to everyone in the world. It's an exciting story, the story of Jonah. We see part of the story of evangelism taking place here in Matthew chapter 10, where again we have Jesus teaching about the nature and the calling of God and how that is to be worked out. And this chapter is pertinent to us today. One of the things that happened this week was that a group called Transforming Scotland, who is a coalition of some of the bigger churches in Scotland, some of the denominations, the Scripture Union, and the Bible Society, brought in a group called Barnea, who are they're like Gallup poll, but the Christian version of it in the US, and to do a survey in Scotland in relation to the state of Christianity. They had a sample of about 1,000 interviews, and again, I believe this was sufficient to get a sense. And they came up with a whole series of stats. First one was that 31% of people thought that we are a Christian nation. Again, that's a surprisingly high stat. 31% of people would still describe us as a Christian nation. 52% of people still describe themselves as Christian. Now, that's a significant drop over the last decade or so, from a region of 77%, I think, in some of the other censuses and things. But 52% still describe themselves as Christian. That's still a remarkable thing. However, if you dig a little deeper into that stat, 70% don't accept traditional teachings. I think that's probably to do with moral issues more than theological issues. And again, probably indicates the shifts that are being seen in some of the values within Scotland. But the most surprising stat, I think, of all was that 17% of the population from the survey claimed to be born again. That's remarkable. 17%. The survey said this: the presence of more than 800,000 Scots, 17% of the population, who report they have confessed Jesus as Savior and have made a commitment to Him that is still important in their life today, even though nearly half of them do not currently attend church. That's a very interesting figure, and whether it's a hard figure or not, it actually suggests that there is a vast number of people that they're using a phrase called the de-churched, but people who have had some kind of encounter with God and who are now no longer in the churches, but they're out there. And somewhere in the region of maybe 500,000 people in Scotland actually fall into that situation and category, if this survey is right. Gives us a challenge in terms of what does it mean to reach the de-church, those who are in this situation. Some of the further stats with 17% of Scots regard the Bible as totally accurate or authoritative. Again, a surprisingly high statistic. But when we actually drill down to 18 to 24-year-olds, 24% of them actually reflect that conviction. Again, that's quite an encouraging stat, because as opposed to 12% of all adults. And that suggests that actually there is a greater openness and respect for Scripture amongst 18 to 24-year-olds. Again, it's back to something else I've said in various talks about evangelism, that 75% of people who are Christians become Christians before they are 24 years of age. And that if people do become Christians before they're 24 years of age, usually you will find that they will be Christians for the whole of their lives. And so reaching out to that age bracket is really important. And the final stat is 1 in 8 Scots still attends church once a month. They are practicing Christians, but only half of those say their faith has transformed their lives. Now that's really interesting, because what it's saying is there's a whole bunch of people outside of the church who say that actually they've had some experience of God, and that it is an important experience of God in influencing who they are. And yet it also tells us that half of the people in our churches actually don't have any sense of transformation in terms of their faith. That's kind of strange, ironic, but also incredibly challenging for us. Because I think it reflects the essence of the problem, or one of the problems that we face, which is that actually the vitality of the faith that is reflected in the communities of God's people, in our churches, the expression of Christianity that is found amongst us, is such that it is not attracting those, it's not holding those who have had some experience of God. And actually, those that are sitting in the pews do not have a vital, living relationship with their God. Now, just assume that we reverse those two things, that the people in the pews all of a sudden got vital about their faith, and that actually faith really made a difference to them, and it began to impact their lives, and that actually the people who are de-churched, those 500,000, rather than being turned off by the church, actually become part of the church and discover and express their faith through the church. What happens in terms of Christianity in Scotland? It's transformed. A lot of times we get discouraged, and I know sometimes when we do evangelism, it feels like rearranging the deck chairs on a sinking ship. And we just think the values of our society are so far away from God, and people and the issues and the problems that we're facing seem so far away from God. But the truth is that actually it wouldn't take that much to see an incredible transformation in terms of the life of our nation in relation to Christianity. It's a very interesting study that was done almost a decade ago by a guy called Rodney Stark. He was a sociologist. Don't think he's a Christian. And he... Sorry? Oh, he is. And he wrote a book. He's a sociologist who began to dabble in terms of church history and began to explore the origins of the early church in the first three centuries. These are the periods of remarkable growth in terms of the history of Christianity, where we saw the exponential growth of the church. And he did it. He began to bring a statistical analysis, looking at population trends, looking at the nature of the ancient world, and trying to understand what was happening in terms of the growth of the church. And this was his conclusion, that to end up where we ended up in the middle of the fourth century with this exponential growth of the church, it actually represented the church growing at 3.4%, consistently at 3.4%. And he shows that in the year 50, he estimates that there was about 1,400 Christians. There may have been slightly more, but that was 0.0023 of the population. By 150, 100 years later, he reckons there was about 40,000, which represents 0.07% of the population. By 250, another 100 years later, it represented 1,200,000, 1.9% of the population. And then by another 100 years, in 350, it represented almost 34 million, 56.5% of the population. That's a consistent growth rate of 3.4%. What does that look like for a church? Well, for a church of 50 people, that looks like adding 2 people every year. For a church of 100, it looks like 4. For a church of 300, it looks like 12. Transformational. That's what it looks like. Now, folks, I know we all think, well, unless we have revival, unless something dramatic happens, we can't change the scenario. But I want to suggest to you that actually this scenario and where we find ourselves is actually doable. It's actually doable if the people of God get fired up about their God again and the Church of Jesus Christ starts to function like the Church of Jesus Christ should function. As the Church of Jesus Christ starts to say, we're not going to tolerate a whole bunch of behaviors and attitudes that are not appropriate for the Church of Jesus Christ. We're going to be a people who are excited about our God and what he's done. We're going to be a people who reflect the transforming power of God in our lives, so that people come and they say, our God is alive because of the things that we see in people's lives. Until, and then, we accept and hold on to that kind of Christianity and that kind of church, and we don't settle for anything less, then we will see God at work in remarkable ways. And I think this is doable. You know, we don't need necessarily revival. I know people are keen on revival, but we don't necessarily need to see revival. We just need to see the church functioning as the church. You and I being excited about our God. Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 gives us some practical advice about how we do this and how we share our faith. You know, if you've been coming in for the last couple of weeks, I explained that Matthew's gospel is essentially Mark's gospel with the addition of the top five sermons that Jesus preached. 90% of Mark is reproduced in Matthew, and then we have these five sermons. The five sermons may have been preached at one time, each sermon, or they may have been gathered together and created by Matthew. We're not entirely sure. But certainly these represent the principal aspects of the teaching of Jesus as Matthew saw it. And the first one, the one that we know, Sermon on the Mount, starts with dealing with our relationships with one another, and then it goes on to deal with our relationship with God. That's what the talk is about. It's a two-point sermon. Series of subpoints, and I always find it interesting. He starts with our relationships with one another and then goes on to our relationship with God, not vice versa. Interesting way to teach that theme. And then the second sermon goes on to talk about our relationship to those outside of the community of faith. And that's what the sermon is in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus is talking about the mission of the church to those that are outside of the community of faith. And we saw last week how he begins to describe what is the nature of mission. The week before, we saw the essential nature of prayer. This week, I want to look at some of the things that Jesus begins to teach about how we should share our faith. And there are basically five principles that Jesus identifies between verses 16 and 23. The first principle he lays down is, he says, I want you to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. I believe that Jesus is saying that when we share our faith, we have to do it intelligently. Not in a way that is intended to manipulate or to deceive, but actually in a way that is smart. How many of us have suffered from stupid evangelism? And stupid evangelism pushes people away from faith rather than brings them towards faith. Stupid evangelism is when people share at totally inappropriate points their faith. I mean, this is a subtle thing to work out, but hopefully most of us can seek to be wise and think, is this a good time to share my faith or not? Is this an appropriate way to share my faith or not? I remember once I went to Glasgow, and it was this meal. There was an evangelist who had come in from Southern California and a singer, and they were teaching, and there were hundreds of people in this room, and I think we had brought along some friends. And we were sitting, it was a nice meal, the evening was going quite well. And I kind of then thought somebody would share a wee bit about their story. Because often the best way, and you'll discover this if you go to your small group this week, that one of the best ways to share your faith is by sharing your story. And people were just going to hear the story of how God had transformed people's lives. And so people could listen to that and consider that and then think about that. And the person got up and they talked for a wee while. And then asked everybody to stand up. And so we all stood up at our tables. And they said, all those who are already Christians, would you just sit down, please? Or actually, it was the other way around. All those who aren't Christians, would you just sit down, please? And so about half the room sits down. And then they said, I just want you to have a good look around now at all those who are sitting down and you who are sitting down. I just want you all to be aware that every single one of you is going to hell. And you were just going, oh no, I brought my friends to this. And then they said, anyone who doesn't want to go to hell, stand up. I'm sure a few people stood up. And they would say, wow, wasn't that brilliant? We brought all these people to Christ. But of course, you know that, you know, those commitments don't last. And everybody there thought, I'm never, ever going to bring anyone to anything like this ever again. It was like, well, one, it was culturally inappropriate, but it just wasn't intelligent. It just hadn't been thought out. And sometimes the way that Christians share their faith just isn't very smart. And again, one of the things that you'll see if you go along to the small groups this week and walk across the room is that the emphasis is on discovering your story and sharing your story. One of the smartest ways to share your faith in this day and age is actually to say, folks, look, this is my experience. Now, I know the notion of truth and things like that is for everyone, and we have to reject postmodern suppositions. Nonetheless, just saying, this is my experience, lets people hear what your story is and decide if they want to accept that or not for themselves. One of the most effective ways to do it. The other thing that's good about sharing faith is thinking through, when are people most open to the gospel? I've talked about under 24s, and I think any church that is serious about evangelism has to be serious about reaching under 24s. That to me is a no-brainer, given the stat I've given you. So intelligent evangelism is, let's put a lot of effort and energy into reaching under 24s. But there are other stats that help us as well. One of the interesting things is that statistics show that people, in terms of their faith commitments, tend to choose when something else in their life changes. So let's say you're part of the church and somebody dies, that you know, a parent or something, then you are likely to drop out of church. More likely to drop out of church at that point because something else has changed in your life. Or if you have a baby, something else has changed in your life. Or if you move house, something else has changed in your life. You're more likely to drop out of church. But equally, you're more likely to start going to church. So when things are changing in your life, you're more likely to be open to faith. Again, if you think intelligently, how do we share our faith in these contexts? It's like, well, when people are going through transitions, when they're moving into your neighborhood, when they're having babies, when they're suffering bereavement, these are great times to get alongside people and share a little bit of your story with them, because they're much more likely to be receptive to what you're saying. Parents in relation to kids. Now, I've said before, parents are not necessarily always the best people to reach their kids. Sometimes tough trying to reach teenage kids. And as parents, there are smart times to talk to your kids and not so smart times to talk to your kids. So if you're a parent and your children are struggling, you know, to sit them down every week and say, why haven't you repented yet? Why don't you give up your bad lifestyle? And do this week in, week out. What's going to happen? Your kids are going to get hard and move away from God. But actually, you know, maybe they're suffering a tough time. Or there's something happening in your life, and you get alongside them and you say, do you mind if we pray with you? And you'll be amazed, because they'll say, yeah. And it's being wise as serpents, innocent as doves in the way that we act. Secondly, anticipate opposition. Jesus goes on to explain that even if you do things right as a Christian, you will still have opposition. Sometimes people feel that if they get a bad reaction or they get pushed back, that somehow they've failed in terms of their Christian witness. We think, oh, I'm a bad Christian. I don't really know how to do evangelism. I failed in what I should be. But the truth is, Jesus explains and he says, actually, you're going to find that there will be opposition. He references various groups. He references religious institutions. scholars believe that Matthew's gospel was probably written within the Jewish context. So this is before Christianity is seen as a separate faith. It was still understood as a stream of Judaism. And Matthew is talking about how there will be opposition from within Judaism towards what you're teaching about the Messiah. And sometimes in church circles, and we see this even in the religious dynamics of Scotland at the moment, sometimes standing up and representing a biblical, traditional Christian faith can elicit opposition from within the religious establishment itself. That's sometimes a bit kind of, whoa, thought we were both on the same side here, but sometimes that's what it elicits. It will elicit sometimes reactions from government. As Baptists, we are very suspicious where churches are seen to support and not question government agenda. There should always be a little bit of tension between church and state in relation to things. But we will get opposition. So when you get opposition, don't despair. Don't think you're doing something wrong. It's actually part and parcel of what it means to witness to Christ. Here's the strange thing. Sometimes the points where you get the strongest opposition to your faith is actually when the person is closest to coming to Jesus. It's a weird thing. But sometimes the people who have been most outspoken and virulent against faith that I've encountered are the people who are actually at the point of just about to become Christians. Look at the story of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Thirdly, be sensitive to the Spirit. Jesus goes on and he says, and when this begins to happen, relax, because God is going to give you the words that you need to speak. And again, this is one of these things that is so reassuring, is that we think that we need to know everything, we need to be really versed in apologetics, we need to have an answer in every situation. Now, it's good to be versed in apologetics. In fact, we're going to do a series in Genesis straight on the back of this one to help you in terms of apologetics. But actually, the essence of it is just to be sensitive to God's Spirit. So suddenly you find yourself in a conversation about faith, and it's just a matter of being open to God and saying, God, what is it you want me to say in this situation? I met this girl, and we were talking about faith, and she was really angry and really virulent against Christianity and very, very antagonistic, disproportionately so. And we were talking, and I was about to race into sort of a whole series of apologetics. It was young and I was naive, and because a lot of times the problem people have are not intellectual problems. In fact, 98% of the time it's not an intellectual problem. And she was asking, why does God allow suffering in the world and things? And I just was trying to be open to the Spirit of God. And God said to me, it just felt a little prompting as we were chatting, and he said, she's lost someone. And I was about to explain why there's suffering in the world, because I had a beautiful apologetic for it. And I felt the prompting, she's lost someone. And I said to her, have you experienced suffering yourself? And she said, yeah, my brother was run over 3 years ago. So she was asking the question, why does God allow suffering? But the question was, why did my brother die? And just because I had that little prompting, I could begin to talk to her about the real situation. See, when you get into conversations, just be open to those promptings. Just be aware of what is actually going on here. Don't necessarily race into your four-point plans or your or all the everything you've learned in terms of apologetics. Fourthly, Jesus then goes on and he says, you are to be persistent. In verse 21, he says, brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and hate them and put them to death, and you will be hated by all for my sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, this is sort of Jewish hyperbole, but basically what he's saying is, he's describing this picture where your entire family hates you, and where everybody else hates you as well. How many of us would love that situation? You know, that's really not a good situation to be in. But what he's saying the key here is that in the midst of difficulty, even in the midst of opposition and antagonism, it's important to be persistent, to stick with it. And sometimes when we share our faith and it doesn't go well, and we wonder, what have we done wrong? Or maybe you've shared with some family members or some friends, and it hasn't gone well. The tendency is to just think, well, I may as well give up now. It's not any real point continuing sharing faith here. And what Jesus is saying is, be persistent. I've known wives of non-Christian husbands who have prayed for years for their husband. You know, and not being overt in terms of sharing the faith. Sometimes their husbands are even antagonistic, but they've just continued to pray and pray and pray. I saw a group of these praying wives. They managed to get their husbands to come on a trip to Israel in our last church, and we went off on a trip to Israel. Six of them became Christians on that trip to Israel. But I know some of them had been praying for decades for their husbands. But they had been persistent. And then they found an opportunity, intelligent opportunity, that enabled them to hear the Gospels and respond. Lastly, Jesus says, and this is sometimes a difficult one, leave the unreceptive and look for the receptive. You know, sometimes there comes a point when you actually have to stop trying to bring someone to church and recognize that the time has come to look for a different situation. Maybe the time's not right for this individual. Maybe the situation isn't appropriate. And they're just being unreceptive. And Jesus says, in that situation, go and look for those who are receptive. And again, this is something that you have to discern in terms of the Spirit of God. But there are situations where actually, sometimes, it's easier to reach the unchurched than reach the dechurched. One of the things, and again, this is back to that stat on the dechurched, is that sometimes we think that reaching the dechurched is going to be easier than reaching the unchurched. Truth is that reaching the dechurched, those who have been in churches before, is much harder than reaching the unchurched, ironically. And sometimes, if people have turned their back on God, or just gone off in the wrong way, you just have to take your hands off and say, let's just let them go. And let's find someone new or different to go and speak to. Again, that's a hard thing to do, and it's an important point in terms of where you discern. But as Christians, we've got to be open to that prompting of the Spirit. And if you come along and you to the small groups and walk across the room, it teaches you a little bit about how to be open to that prompting which causes you to actually look for those opportunities where you go and you share your faith. I believe that as a people of God, that we can actually turn around the situation in Scotland and the situation that we have with the people around us. If we are smart in the way that we do it, if we are persistent in continuing to share our witness, and if we're open to the promptings of the Spirit so that we speak at the right times and the times when people are receptive to what God is doing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. And we just pray that as we consider sharing our faith with others, Lord, that we will just know your Spirit guiding and directing us. I thank you that we don't speak alone, but that we are enabled by your Spirit. And I just ask that you will help us to be smart in the way that we share our faith, to look for those opportunities, to see where the time is right, to just communicate. I pray that when we do encounter discouragements and opposition, that we will continue to persist in expressing who you are and conveying your love to others. I ask this in your name. Amen.